The Lord comes to us first of all with his mighty word of grace and then with the demands of his covenant. Let us hear his law carefully and respond with Psalter 57. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son or thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Please turn with me in your Bible once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, and we'll read starting with verse 12 until the end of the chapter. And then verses 18 through 26 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. But I would, and those words mean I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out or turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, meaning selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait, meaning I am torn between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide or remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, that means your way of living, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several things in particular to remember in prayer. This is called the International Sunday for the Persecuted Church. We will remember them in our prayers. It's Remembrance Day as well this week, so we want to thank God for the peace that we have enjoyed in this part of the world. Also, Reuben and Henrietta Zings were blessed with the birth of a healthy son. We want to rejoice together with them before the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious, almighty, faithful God, living God, who is life and in whom we can have life. What a blessing and what a privilege it is to come together as a congregation after another week in this present world with all its sins and its sorrows, its brokenness, its suffering, its death, its pain, its grief, its loneliness. The wreckage of sin in a cursed world. What a oasis day of blessing and rest it is to simply come to thy house, to meet each other, to be refreshed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is true food and true drink, which is strength for the weary, comfort for the discouraged, which is new hope and every needed thing for the soul and for the body. Lord, we praise Thee, our God, for being this oasis. For it is not so much Thy blessings, but Thyself that is the great treasure of the church. God is among us. What a blessing that is. And how we need that. We cannot live without it. We cannot be a church without it. For we can only be a church as long as we are evidently the temple of the living God. So, Lord, we pray, prune from our hearts and lives anything that would come between us and Thee, anything that would rob us of the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ, anything that would grieve, quench, or resist Thy Holy Spirit, and grant us this morning a felt and an enjoyable sense of access to Thee through the door, the open door, the living door, Jesus Christ. Whoever lives to do all that is necessary to bring sinners into living, sweet communion with Thee, O God. And in that light, we confess also our sins and our shortcomings. We have sinned against Thy grace also this week. We have provoked Thee to Thy face with all the excuses and the half-truths that we shelter in and hide. We confess before Thy face they're wrong. We pray, Lord, cleanse us from every falsehood and give us a spirit that is pure and true within, so that there would be no more guilty hiding or guilty sneaking around in breaking of Thy commandments. No more reckless hate and disobedience to Thee. We think with shame of the words we've read that every time we sin, every time we break a commandment, we are telling the living God that we hate Him. Lord, we have done that this week. What a weariness it is to have a heart that both loves and hates Thee at the same time, to have a heart made new and yet a heart still burdened with the oldness of sin. Lord, cleanse us and remove from our hearts all that remaining indwelling evil. We pray for those in whose heart there is only evil continually and has not yet been given this new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, open their eyes and hearts today, and as we hear about the beauty of a life lived for and with Jesus Christ, kindle a holy jealousy and a spiritual hunger in those who do not know such a life, that they may come to know the Savior and come to see what a blessing it is to be able to say, "For me to live is Christ." We pray for the persecuted church, for daily by their confession they say this. And they pay the price. And they gather sometimes in secret and sometimes discouraged and other times emboldened even more so by Thy faithfulness to them in suffering that enables them out of an increased sense of love and boldness and zeal to still proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless and encourage them, comfort and protect them. Bless their testimony to the mighty transformation of the societies in which they live. Bring to their knees their persecutors and those that hate them. Put to shame their plans, O God. Break the arm of the ungodly. And bring them to repentance that they may tremble and know themselves to be but men. And seek a great God. We pray, thanking Thee also for the physical freedom and liberty that we enjoy in this land. And although the winds of persecution are on the horizon here too, an increasing hatred and an enmity against biblical, faithful, holy Christianity, an increased desire to legislate against those who still dare to call sin, sin, yet we thank Thee for the peace that we have enjoyed in many ways in this part of the world. And Lord, we pray, preserve us in that peace, but even more importantly, preserve us in Jesus Christ and bring this nation too to its knees in repentance, that people may realize what we have despised as a culture in turning our backs on the Lord and in rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And bring a time when our people in this land realize what a treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ is, the pearl of great price, worth selling everything for. We rejoice together with Reuben and Henrietta at the birth of a healthy son. We thank Thee for giving them a good delivery. We pray that as the family adjusts to a new child, give them Thy blessing, not just for physical strength, but even more so, spiritual grace, that this home, in young and older, may be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Give that, Lord, in all of our homes, that we would not just be religious, but Christian, Christ-centered, Christ-filled, Christ-serving. We pray, O God, for the glory of Thy name to the ends of the earth, for Jesus Christ deserves so to be praised. We pray for those who are weary, discouraged, lonely, depressed, recovering from treatments, heartbroken because of struggle or sin or need in the home or in the family circle. Help us to bear one another's burdens also in these things. We pray asking that the measles outbreak in this area would be cured and that Thy blessing would rest on the treatments being given and that we would be protected from this dreaded disease. We thank Thee for modern medication and means to combat such things. We give thanks for all the mercies and the goodness that we've enjoyed, for traveling mercies on winter roads, for homes and for warmth, for shelter, for so many blessings. We think of the words of the psalm that we have sung. We come to the Lord's house, to Him we dedicate, to we wholly consecrate the lives His mercies bless. And now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. All of us who know Thee want to say to each other and to Thee, how true this is, O God, our God, who is faithful and good. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning, that the beauty of the gospel and the relevance of the gospel may sparkle and that we may be fed, that we may understand the scriptures. Lord, open our eyes and give us spiritual insight and a spiritual appetite. And fill us with Thyself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 317. Psalter 317. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the late 1800s, a missionary by the name of John Patton left England to go to the South Sea Islands. And an older member in his home congregation, before he left, asked him in astonishment, "Why would you do this? You're going to be eaten by cannibals." And John Patton's answer to this man is worth quoting, and I quote, "Sir, you are advanced in years now, and your own future is that you will soon be laid in a grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can only live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End quote. John Patton was certainly not original in saying this, and his answer is simply just a paraphrase of what the Apostle Paul says in the key words of our text today. "For me to live is Christ, and to die, no matter how, is gain." It's not so that John Patton was braver than others of his generation. It's just that he had learned to cherish and to live by these words. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, few, if any of us, will ever have to work among cannibals. None of us will ever be imprisoned in a Roman jail. But these words of our text are not just written for Christ's prisoners or missionaries. They were written to teach you and me, in the setting where Christ has placed you, how to live with a hunger for His glory and from out of the riches of His gospel. His glory and His gospel, summarized so beautifully in these words, are just as desirable and fitting and rich for the stay-at-home mom or the mechanic or the teacher or the farmer or the truck driver or the landscaper. The glory of the gospel is equally relevant to the young and to the aged. For each of us are, if living a godly life according to God's word, asked to make daily sacrifices and to work on daily self-denial and dying to yourself and to live where Christ has placed you, with Him being first. Each of us have faced, are facing, and will face discouragements as you make your way through this world. And what you need to see from this passage this morning is that by the grace of God, God has made it possible in Jesus Christ to live in such a way, no matter what is going on, that you are joyful, eager, hopeful, and courageous in the way that this passage speaks of. Our theme is, for me to live is Christ. We need to see the focus of this life, the practice of this life, and the gain of this life. For me to live is Christ, the focus, practice, and gain of this life. Now, these words that we focus on this morning are a personal testimony from the apostle about his own attitude, not just to his future, but to his entire life and ministry. He writes this at a time when the Philippians were in doubt about his future. They were concerned because he was in a Roman jail. He was awaiting trial by a Roman emperor who hated new religions and persecuted those who taught them. They were worried that he would be discouraged because he couldn't anymore do the work of evangelism and the church planting work that he so loved to do. They were concerned about the effects of his imprisonment long term on the churches in the Roman Empire. And the apostle's answer to these concerns is not just to write theological truth, wonderful as this is. After all, the apostle shared the conviction of Martin Luther, who once wrote, "Doctrine is heaven," or of another theologian who said, "The work of a theologian is to show others that the theology which has the love of his heart deserves the love of theirs too." But doctrine is much more than facts and information. Doctrine is precious because it's about a living relationship to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is simply the truth about this relationship. And this is why the apostle doesn't just give us a doctrinal formulation. He doesn't say, living is Christ, but he says, for me to live is Christ. This is the most important test of your doctrine. This is the most important test of your life. Have you put those two things together so that you can also say, for me to live is Christ? Is that your focus, your hope, and your desire? No matter what is going on in your life, whether it's joyful or sad, whether it's discouraging or encouraging, tedious or thrilling, overwhelming or glorious, it's by understanding and by learning to live out of the gospel treasure summarized in these simple words, for me to live is Christ, that you can learn what life is all about. Every event of life needs to get its meaning from a living connection between you and Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. The gospel isn't that God forgives you and then says, now I'm going to leave you on your own and you run along and try to be good. No, the gospel is a continual interaction from God in which daily riches flow from Him and through Him and into you. This is so important that it needs to be one of the first things the beginner in grace learns. It is so fundamental that it needs to be the truth that the most advanced believer continues to learn and to keep on living. And to help us ask this question in a personal way, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what does this Christ-focused statement mean? First of all, what does the apostle mean by living? Perhaps a strange question, but a necessary one, because the Bible uses this word life in different ways. For example, it speaks of eternal life, that is, life with Christ after death. You remember those beautiful texts. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are so many just like it. Everlasting life. But the Bible also uses this word life to describe the heart of someone who has been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, someone who is no longer dead in sin, but made alive in Jesus Christ. And again, that's not really the focus of this statement of the apostle, for me to live is Christ, although it's the only way in which you can learn to tell your life story in this way. But the apostle is speaking here not of receiving spiritual life and not of eternal life in heaven, but he is speaking of life in this present world. We know this because he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So living is about the time spent in this world. And that's confirmed for us in verse 22, where the apostle speaks of living in the flesh. And the word flesh in the writings of the apostle Paul are loaded words. It means much more than a physical body. The word flesh or flesh and blood, at least in the writings of the apostle Paul, it's different elsewhere in scripture. But the words flesh or flesh and blood to the apostle describe our bodies after the fall into sin. When suffering and death entered the world through our sin, we became under God's curse. And the result is that we have fragile, we have sin-weakened bodies. We now suffer. We are weary. We weep. We grieve. We agonize. The problem is not that we have bodies, but that our bodies somehow make us unspiritual. After all, the whole point of the resurrection is to make sure that the saints have physical bodies. The problem is that our souls are warped and weakened by sin. And since our souls fit into our bodies like a hand into a glove, our bodies are as broken down as our souls. The one time you're able to forget it more than another, but as you grow older, your body with its limitations and breakdowns looms bigger and bigger in your experience. And it's of this body, this flesh and blood, indwelt by the spiritual flesh, sin in the soul. It's of this body, this weak human nature, that the apostle speaks such wonderful words. For me to live, he says, is Christ. Is that how you would answer the question, what does it mean to live? Our young people use expressions sometimes that can help us understand this and consider it from every possible angle. Sometimes young people use sigh as you're buried in homework and housework and work. I don't have a life. And you mean by this, without the social activities and fun that I enjoy, my life's not really worth calling a life. You might say to someone who's being very annoying, get a life, meaning the way you're acting right now is not really a life worth living. Or you say to someone who's going through severe suffering, that's no life. So let me ask you, young people, this language, this question in your own language. What has to be going wrong in your life for you to say, I don't have a life? And what has to be going right in your life for you to be able to say, I have a life? It's another way of asking you a fill-in-the-blank question. For me to live is ... How do you fill in the blank? Well, this is a church service, so undoubtedly you could give me the theologically correct answer, the information. But I wonder if a stranger on the street outside of a church service that you didn't know would come up to you out of the blue and say, fill in the blank, for me to live is... How quickly would we fill in this sentence with daily things? Your work, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, your family circle, your home, your dreams, your goal, your plans, your friends, your health. There's so many things that could pop into your mind when you consider what a good way is to summarize life. Another way in which to think of these words, for me to live is Christ. We often meet each other during this oasis of the Lord's Day. You say, how are you doing? And when you say that, you want much more than information, don't you? You don't just want facts. You want, how is my friend or my brother and sister in the Lord responding to these facts? What is your attitude? Are you discouraged? Are you encouraged? Are you upbeat? Are you down? Are you believing? Are you wavering between faith and unbelief? Isn't this why the apostle is writing to these Philippians who have questions about how he's doing and what to do about his discouragements? I wonder how many of us, and I ask myself that too, would answer the question, how are you doing with this language of the Scriptures? For me to live is Christ. Or imagine an unbeliever asking you, why are you a Christian? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? And that person or you and I might be inclined to answer with a list of activities. Well, it means you go to church on Sunday. It means the Ten Commandments are your standard for living. And these things are all important and these things are all true. But when rightly understood, they are important for a simple reason. They are all ways of living out of this key truth. For me to live is Christ. And it's because each truth and each spiritual ritual and each commandment is meant to connect to this one living relationship, this one living reality. For me to live is Christ. What does the apostle mean when he says this? Well, four things. First of all, he's saying, for me to live means faith in Jesus Christ. Again, one of those textbook Christianese words that can either be a dull word or a living pleasure. Faith is simply confidence in Jesus Christ. That is the key. It's not faith in myself. It's not faith in my faith. Sometimes you hear people today, they talk about their faith all the time. It's almost as if their faith boils down to this: faith in my faith, faith that I have faith. No, living faith is Christ-centered. That enables you to say, for me to live is Christ. Confidence not in your faith, but in your Savior. Confidence for what? That as a helpless, hopeless sinner, He alone can make you right with God. But also confidence that as the great Savior, He can save you from yourself. And He will do the daily work of scrubbing your heart clean from the love of sin and the power of sin and the practice of sin and the pollution of sin. That He will not stop once His hand has begun. That He walks with His own. That He pours Himself into His own. Confidence that He will finish what He started and save me to sin no more. That kind of confidence, living confidence, is always the fruit of experience. Why is it that a little child trusts mom or dad way more than a stranger, or even more than a favorite aunt or uncle? Because that little child knows, mom and dad protect me, they feed me, they provide for me, they lead me. That little child has learned through all the ups and downs of daily life to trust that mom and dad will be tomorrow what they've always been before. And so it is spiritually for the child of God. The apostle is saying, for me to live is Christ. I trust in Him. He is my life. Or to quote the familiar words, His presence, my light. Is that true of you? Secondly, to say for me to live is Christ is to say, to speak of love for Jesus Christ. How can it be any other way? When you're connected to Jesus Christ by a living faith, you're tied to Him by love. And He came as your Savior through His life and death on the cross to save someone like you. No one forced Him. He didn't have to lay down His life. He chose to do it. And He daily does countless things to get you to enjoy all the riches of His kindness. To come back to the example of a child, why does a little child trust mom and dad? Because of their love daily displayed. Their love produces love in response, not just trust. Can you say this? For me to live means to love Jesus Christ, who has been so overwhelmingly gracious and faithful to me. Thirdly, to say for me to live as Christ is a life that means fellowship with Christ. When there is love, you enjoy each other's company, don't you? You don't just want to do things for the beloved. You want to be with the beloved. When a young man and young woman fall in love or are engaged, you can hardly drag them away from the phone, can you? They write, they email, they talk, they text, they chat, and they Skype. Why? Because it is pleasure to interact with each other. This is why the apostle wants to know Christ more, and why he wants everyone in Christ's church to know him more and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle writes all these letters to the churches, letters that deserve our attention. He longs that Jesus Christ would be known and enjoyed, and that people would live in the conscious enjoyment of his presence and love. And fourthly, to say for me to live as Christ means to live serving Jesus Christ. What would you like me to do for you, you say, to those you love? You want to serve them. You get married for better or for worse, till death do us part. And you say to your children, no matter what, you're still my child and I will always love you and I will always be there for you, even if it means working long hours and sacrificing for you. Isn't this the very first question the apostle asked as soon as he realized who Jesus Christ was? Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And as long as the apostle is serving Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how difficult and painful and discouraging and wearying his life gets. Christ is worth everything he has. And if it pleases him to have you serve him by suffering or by difficulty, by victory or by blessing, by increase or by decrease, so be it. That's life. This point is so important, and it really deserves to be looked at in its own right, which is why our second point must be the practice of this life, for me to live as Christ. I hope you realize by now that this isn't a slogan. This is a lifestyle. To make sure the Philippians understand this testimony, he spells out what it means in verses 19 through 26. And as we look at this lifestyle of service that the words for me to Christ unfolds, again, we see several things. First of all, it means unwavering joy. Look at verse 18 and 19. There the apostle says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. What is this? The suffering, the house arrest, the trial in Rome. For as we've already seen, the gospel is spreading even in the palace and household of Caesar and the royal guards of Caesar. And through it, Christ is preached. And even though some do it out of envy, the apostle is saying, Christ has been preached more after my imprisonment than before. And that is why he says in verse 18, I'm so happy about that. I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. And this whole text is simply an explanation of why he can sit there in his prison cell with all the uncertainty of the future, be overwhelmingly joyful. He says to the Philippians, don't grieve over me. Don't worry about me. I'm rejoicing daily. And the whole text is simply an explanation of that joy. Notice in verse 19, the reasons for that joy. Before we look at this, we need to notice that there are reasons. Christian joy does not mean that you walk around with a vacant grin on your face all the time saying, I'm so happy. It's not empty-headed joy. It is joy flowing from gospel truth concerning who Jesus Christ is for you. And this is why the apostle can say not only that he has rejoiced, but he will continue to rejoice. His joy doesn't go constantly up and down depending on how things are going in his life or how he's feeling. His joy is focused on Jesus Christ, who never changes. He's learned through all the ways in which Christ has been with him and provided for him in the past to count on this for the future. That's why he can say, to sneak a peek at chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. This is the focus of unwavering joy, the secret of unwavering joy. What are the reasons for his joy? Notice what the apostle says. This will work out for my salvation. By salvation, he means much more than just being set free from prison. Verse 20 says that whether Paul lives or dies, as long as Jesus Christ is magnified, as long as people are made through it to see that he is the great one-of-a-kind Savior who deserves all glory, then Paul is happy. That he considers to be salvation. It might mean he will die for Christ, but even then he will be more than conqueror. It might also mean he will serve Christ again outside of prison and be able to travel and plant churches and tell others about the Savior until it pleases Christ to take him home some other way. But either way, It'll end in salvation, because nothing can separate the apostle or any believing child of God from the love of God in Jesus Christ. How will the apostle, how will God deliver the apostle? Well, one of the means he uses is the prayers of the Philippians. It's put strongly, isn't it? It's almost surprising, considering that the key to this passage is "for me to live is Christ." Doesn't that mean that Jesus Christ is enough and the prayers of the Philippians aren't needed? Or at least not worth mentioning next to or before the supply of the Spirit of Christ? These prayers are not necessary, strictly speaking, but they have become indispensable because God has chosen to use them this way. It pleases him to work out his conquering salvation through these means. Why are these prayers effective? Because God has put it in the hearts of the Philippians to pray, and he's answered those prayers above all that they could ask or think. One old Puritan saying says, when God wants to bless people, he stirs them up to pray. Isn't it the same if you walked out to shovel the driveway before the service, and let's say your little one goes with you? They want a shovel in their hands, or they want to put, especially if they're really small, they want to put their hands on the shovel with you and push along with you. And you take pleasure in that, and you let them do that. And so God wants the hands of his people in his hands, engaged in, participating in what he is doing, not because it helps him do it better, but because he enjoys that, working through and with his own. It pleases him to use prayer. Do you see how highly the apostle speaks of prayer here? Because it is how Christ keeps his promises and how Christ administers his saving work. Do you see how highly you and I should think of prayer? God has declared he's the God who hears and answers prayer. He's faithful to his word. Therefore, we can have great confidence as we pray. Not confidence in our prayers as if there's some magical power in them. It's a little wearying sometimes to hear people talk about the power of prayer, to see books in the Christian stores on power of prayer. Reminds me actually of pagan superstition. I once spoke to a Hindu woman about prayer, and she told me, I pray every day. I go to the temple, I stop at each station, and I repeat the name of my gods many times. And this transfers spiritual power into me. That's not the prayer that the apostle speaks of here. Prayer is powerful, not in and of itself, but because of the God who hears and answers prayer. The most important reason for this constant joy is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To use an example, you've seen a greenhouse with a drip system, right? Flowing from the water tube is a small tube and a stake with an opening in it planted by each plant. And there's a constant supply. There's a drip into that plant to keep it alive. And the apostle speaks here of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that everyone, even the weakest beginner in spiritual life, has a spiritual drip into them from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is through prayer that Christ gives more of his Spirit to be the fountain of joy welling over in believers. Our catechism wisely puts it like this. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because God will give his grace and Spirit to those who with sincere desires continually ask for them and are thankful for them. The Lord Jesus said it this way, ask and it shall be given unto you. There's another part of Paul's lifestyle of Christ. Christ is his lifestyle. Not only does it mean unwavering joy flowing from the supply of the Spirit of Christ, but it also means eager hope. That is what verse 20 is about. To make sure that we understand what he means, the apostle uses two different words to speak of this hope. And this isn't an I hope it's not going to rain on the family picnic in the summer kind of hope when the weather forecast says there's a 90% chance of it. It's a little more than wishful thinking. But this is biblical hope. This is I know for sure kind of hope. Hope that does not put you to shame. And the apostle first of all calls it an earnest or an eager expectation. Imagine the waiting area in the international section of the Calgary airport. You know that your loved ones are on that flight. You know the plane has safely landed and arrived at the gate. The only thing left to happen is to actually see them walk out into the waiting area. And so you stand on your toes and you look at those screens that they have set up there, and you scan the constantly coming travelers. And you eagerly peer down through that door when it opens. This is how the apostle faces the future, even in an uncertain Roman imprisonment. What does he expect? Verse 20 makes it clear that he will not be put to shame in anything. That his hope will not put him to shame. What does the apostle mean by being put to shame? When are you put to shame? When what you hope for or are counting on doesn't happen. Or when it happens, but it actually is not really all that great. It's not as good as you expected and you're disappointed. The apostle says, my hope will never put me to shame. The key thing is to notice what the apostle would count as being put to shame. Not suffering, not death, not imprisonment, but dishonoring Jesus Christ. Being separated from him, as long as he can honor his Savior, then he is satisfied that his hope has not been put to shame. He wants with all boldness for Jesus Christ to be glorified in his weak body by suffering or by rescue from prison. He knows that Christ will certainly be glorified in this way. And therefore the apostle says, as I look towards tomorrow, an uncertain tomorrow, I do it with a certainty and an eager expectation. I know that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in my body, in my life, and in my death. And I'm just looking forward to seeing how that's going to happen. For me, he says, to live is Christ. I once read a story of an elder who, after a long life of service to Christ and his church, was diagnosed with incurable cancer and given only a couple of months to live. When the doctor broke the news to him, he paused for a moment and then he said, I've always wondered how the Lord would take me home, and now I know. Isn't that simply another way of saying, for me to live is Christ? And since this is so, then I have an eager expectation that in nothing I shall be put to shame, but that always Christ will be glorified in me by grace to live and grace in God's time to die. I wonder how many of you would describe your hope in life this way. I wonder how often you and I are so disappointed by our own superficial plans and hopes going wrong that we feel put to shame. And rather than considering that even suffering and hardship, as long as Christ is magnified to be the fulfillment of your deepest desires and dearest hopes. And yet this is the maturity, the focus, the lifestyle, the attitude which Christ desires to see in each one of his children. That is what spiritual growth and health looks like. What do you, parents, what do your children see in you? When are you most disappointed? When your work is not going like you want? When your family isn't turning out the way you would like it to? When your sports team doesn't do well? Or is it when Christ is not magnified? When are you most thrilled? When these things mentioned go well? Or when Jesus Christ is glorified in you, no matter what else is happening? Now, some of us are getting a little discouraged because on the one hand, it's so beautiful to hear and listen to the Apostle Paul describe himself this way, and yet it is so utterly crushing. You feel utterly devastated, and you feel like a spiritual pygmy in the presence of a giant. But if you say that, and if you leave thinking that, you've missed the whole point. If you and I react to this testimony of the apostle, and we talk about a great apostle and great faith, you've missed the gospel. The whole point is not that the apostle tells this story to look good in the eyes of the Philippians. Paul is telling this story because it glorifies Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ is able so to be the life of everyone through the gospel who is drawn near to him. Christ is so great that serving him like this with this kind of devotion is the only reasonable response. This text is not about a great apostle. It is about a great Savior. And therefore, it's possible for people in our weakness and in our foolish short-sightedness spiritually to become like this by the grace of God, by focusing on this Savior, so that you become, by the supply of His grace and Spirit, so full of His love and presence and the knowledge of Christ, that you reflectively begin to love and serve Him in response, and to rejoice like this, and to hope like this. This can be the lifestyle, not just of apostles, but of every believer. And the rest of the letter, in which he in every chapter tells us something personal about how the Lord taught him to see his life this way, will have to answer that question. But the short and simple answer is this: the apostle was focused on, consumed by Jesus Christ. And it's as he continues to grow in this love and knowledge that he grows in eager hope. That Paul is here simply an echo of Jesus Christ himself, because the Spirit of Christ is trying to produce in Paul the image of Christ. Do you desire to grow like this? To learn so that you can say, in answer to the question, for me to live, is simply the word, Christ. And you need to focus on the word of Christ and let it dwell in you richly. Work at it, study, sacrifice, prioritize every opportunity to learn more of Christ by Bible reading, Bible study, discussion of Christ with others, believers and unbelievers. Yes, you can amass head knowledge and be no closer to reaching this kind of spiritual maturity, but you certainly will not reach it without head knowledge that catches fire through the Holy Spirit's ministry, so that it's thrilling experiential knowledge. The Holy Spirit doesn't just zap people out of the blue with His attitude. He does it by blessing the very means God has appointed to do this very thing. The Word of God and prayer. And when you and I are sloppy and inconsistent, and when we make excuses rather than seize opportunities to grow, it's not God's fault when we don't look like the apostle or like the Christ of the apostle. The third part of the apostle's attitude as he practices this lifestyle of being Christ-focused is that he's torn in two, verses 22 through 23. The apostle knows that if he dies, it's the greatest gain. More about that in a minute. But if he lives, it will be fruitful service to Christ's church. And he'll be able to preach and teach and evangelize and witness and write letters. But he feels ripped in half when he's asked, which would you prefer? Isn't it interesting that he's ripped in half, so to speak? Really, if you had to choose, wouldn't it be easy to say, well, let me go to be with Christ in heaven. That's far better. And yet the apostle is torn in two, because it isn't about him and what would be more profitable or enjoyable for him. There's so much to be done in Christ's church, and it pleases Jesus Christ to minister His grace to His people through their serving each other. So therefore, Christ, or Paul, is willing to sacrifice his desire to go immediately and to be with Christ, which is far better, he says. He's willing to take the harder road, because it will mean serving Him, and it will mean imitating His Savior, as we'll see in chapter 2, who came down into this world and humbled Himself and emptied Himself of His glory in the form of a servant. And the apostle's willing to follow Christ down that harder road. For the Master laid down His life daily until the cross, and Paul is learning to be like his Master. Are you torn? What makes you feel torn in two? Sometimes when people are faced with dying, you hear them say, but I just can't imagine leaving my family behind. And that's, of course, understandable, given that God calls you to love and serve them, and God has given them to you. But I wonder, does the Church of Christ fit into this priority as well? You see, the apostle considers loving service to the church to be one and the same as service to the Christ of the church. And you've only learned to love and serve Christ as He deserves when you learn to love the church and serve it as your spiritual family. So that you're concerned for how the Church of God is doing, not just locally, but internationally and beyond, is simply an echo of it, simply a reflex of love for Jesus Christ. We live in a time of the plague of individualism. also in the church, where people see the church more as a buffet and a restaurant where you choose to come to say, oh, well, they give me what I want, and I like a little of this, and I like a little of that better, and so I'll do that, instead of being sacrificially connected to a local body. People so easily today develop a selfish piety. It's all about me and my forgiveness and my grace and me going to heaven. It's the very first step in grace, a very baby step, if you will, mixed with shortcomings. And the shortcoming is this. It's about much more than you. That's why the apostle doesn't say, for me to live is to enjoy forgiveness and grace. All of that is true. And he does enjoy them, of course. But he says, for me to live is Christ. I live to glorify him by serving his church. It's about glory to him and salvation and blessings for those who are Christ's and being tool in the hand of Christ to bring others to him. Will you ask yourself this question in Christ's name? What can you do to express this kind of devotion to Christ and his church? You don't need to be an apostle to do this, or a preacher or a missionary, though. I certainly hope and pray that God would call some of you to such work. But you can be a fellow laborer for those who work this way through prayer and encouragement and support. And you can, like the Philippians, be most concerned with the spread of the gospel and with helping those who spread it, as well as witnessing yourself. Will you ask yourself, what is it that Christ would have you do for his church to glorify him? He finds his greatest pleasure in serving his church. It teaches all who learn from him as disciples in his school to do the same. Ask not what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the church. Also this local body. And what you can say with the character God has given you, in the setting where God has placed you, with the responsibilities that God has called you to, for me to live is Christ. Then you can also say with confidence, and to die is gain. Can you say that? For me to live is Christ? That's the kind of experiential question that there's no ducking out of, is there? This isn't a question of whether you agree with the Reformed creeds, or a question of what your views are on this matter or that. It's a personal question that starts with your heart, that is a searching examination of your whole attitude and lifestyle. If you are learning to say with sincerity, for me to live is Christ. And you can also say with increasing certainty, and to die is gain. And that's our last point, the gain of this life. We could preach a whole sermon here again. We won't do that. There's no time for that anymore. Someone will say, well, it means going to heaven, right? Only interestingly, the Apostle Paul never says that. He never says, I want to go to heaven. He says, I want to go to be with Christ. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. In what way is heaven gain? Well, first of all, in knowledge. The Apostle calls his own knowledge, dim as great as it was to us, dim knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we know in part, we're like little children. But then, fully know. Now from a distance, then face to face. Isn't that why the book of Revelation describes eternal life like this? They shall all know the Lord. Christ is such a glorious person, it will take forever to know him. And every new discovery of who he is will be wonderful. But second, dying after living in Christ is gain when it comes to holiness. Now every child of God has many sins to confess. The apostle whose whole life was consumed by Jesus Christ had to complain about himself that he was the chief of sinners and struggled and groaned in Romans 7 with the sin that was still in him. Not because others saw him growing worse year by year. They saw him grow. But because he understood even more what sin is, how sinful it is. But after death, every believer is made as holy as Jesus Christ himself. Oh, what gain! Who could not long for such gain? Finally, dying is gain when it comes to knowing the saints. What pleasure the Apostle Paul takes in serving the saints now. How much greater is the privilege when all the saints are sinless too? There's an old rhyme to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. What a glorious day that will be, when there are no more thorns in even the choicest believer, and when interaction with others is pure pleasure and privilege. That is what death is, when for you to live is Christ, death is not defeat. It is not final. It is the greatest gain that anyone could ever make. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, put it like this: it, meaning this life with all its struggles and sacrifices as a pilgrim on the way to Christ, it were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between the beginning and the end. So it is. For me to live is Christ, the apostle says. And to die is gain. Almost every believer at times seems to struggle with fear of death. And if you're honest, isn't it? The reason is, well, how painful would it be? What suffering would it involve? That's why every believer needs to learn to say over and over again, not just the first part of this text, but all of it, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. What about you? Think now of the person who cannot say that with any sincerity. Can I even begin to say that? For me to live is Christ. That can become true of you too by the grace of God, by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As you hear this life described, do you not want it? Do you not want such a life in which Jesus Christ is enough for everything and anything, and is the treasure, the Savior, the helper, the guide, the supplier of everything you need? Then I quote to you his own words: ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, the door shall be opened unto you. Also this morning, God says, it can be true of you and for you to learn to say and to learn to see, for me to live is Christ.